If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn in your scriptures. We will be in Zechariah chapter 13. We got one more chapter, that's next week. But Zechariah chapter 13. Now, as we come to Zechariah chapter 13, we're on, if you will allow me to say this, we're on the home stretch of Zechariah's prophecy. Now, last week we dealt with chapter 12, and we're going to refer to that an awful lot today, because 12 and 13 are one prophecy together, actually 12, 13, and 14. You'll find on that day 14 times in these three chapters. On that day is used 9 times in chapter 12 and 13. It's a very important concept, and you'll have to go back and listen online. You'll find the message from last week. We spoke about what is that on that day. And as we pick up today with chapter 13, the key verse, the song, the hymn we just sang, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. So we see that there's this bringing forth, that there's something is going to happen on this day. We're going to talk a lot about that, and I want you to grab a hold of, so what? This is thousands of years previous that Zechariah has written this. What do I care? And it's a message, it's a prophecy for us. So let's remind ourselves a little bit about some of the things we've established. Last week we talked about who is Israel. Who is this written to? And Israel is not, I don't think, the specific national son of Abraham Israel that we're talking about here. The pieces just don't fit. Sorry for all of those end time preachers who put all that together and say Israel will rise again. I'm not with that. But Israel is all those, as Paul writes in Romans 9, 10, 11. Go read those chapters of Romans if you doubt me on that. Not all Israel is Israel, but it's the sons of Abraham by faith. So if you are here today believing in Jesus Christ, the one whom they have pierced, you are of Israel. And this prophecy is for you. And so it's a good news prophecy. And so we're talking, or I think we're looking at, very specifically in the broad prophetic view. And remember, we've talked about this before, prophecy is not so easy to just put in a box and go, thus. There was an original meaning, those people, and some of these things are applicable to the national Israel as they came forward. But there's that multiple application, and gets a little confusing at times. Okay? It's okay if you're going, Pastor, I'm not hanging with you on all this. It's okay to realize that there's some struggle as we come to these things. But here's the thing that I think is most important, that Israel is God's people. And so you can say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm one of Israel. I'm His. And we're not going to see, as the Left Behind and the other prophetic TV preachers will say, that national Israel will be established and there will be temple sacrifices in this. I'm not going there. But what we see is this Israel, is there is going to be a revival among God's chosen people. The spiritual Israel. Think about it. Israel had how many people at that time? Million? 2 million? Maybe if we're really, really expanded out, 15 million? How many believers are there today? Way beyond that number, praise God. Can Abraham's descendants, they are as the stars of the heaven. You see how God is fulfilling this in this Israel that's building. And so step back for a moment and see this picture that God is doing a great thing. Now, time frame. Let me remind you where we were talking about. These prophecies are all future to who? The guy who gave them to us. The title of the book, Zechariah. Fact. Okay, so you know they're there. Now, when do they all fit? That gets a little more difficult. But we see that these are all future events to Zechariah. Very clearly, we see the recognition of the first advent of the Messiah. God's going to provide. We've looked at that in the previous chapters. What do we see? 9:9, behold, who's coming? Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who's that fit? Jesus Christ, as he comes in on that triumphal entry. It references very clearly that first advent. But we also see some of these references that it speaks of Christ's second advent. And so, if you will, we've talked about these prophetic mountains. Sometimes it's really hard to see how far are they apart. I would say, yes. First advent, second advent. Poor Zechariah is trying to see how far? He doesn't have a clue. But God does. And he's giving these things as we come through. So hopefully that gives a chill pill for some of you who are going, but I have to have this all laid out. No, the pieces are there, and we need to grab the message that God intends through his prophecy. And so the first advent of Christ, the second advent of Christ, this is involving God's people, Israel. And it ends, it begins when Christ comes the first time. And how did we look at last week? Chapter 12, verse 10. Powerful verse, and this is going to be a core hinge for us today. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now what's being spoken of there? Calvary, the cross, one whom they have pierced. And who's mourning? The sons of David, Israel, they're mourning. And then I would submit, you jump all the way to chapter 13, verse 1. All the others are just Hebrew poetic verses. This is going to mourn, and this person's going to mourn, and that's going to mourn, and this is how they're going to mourn between 12:10 and 13:1. And so you take 12:10 and go to 13:1. On him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. 13:1. On that day, what's going to happen? There's going to be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Wow. Christ's work on the cross, that when they pierce him, there's going to be a fountain opened. And that's what the hymn we just sang. It's funny, initially we were looking at one or two verses, like, no, you got to go through every single verse of this hymn because it is so important, the theology that just continues to unfold in each verse as it comes through. On that day there will be a fountain opened to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Let me help you understand that. When we look at the scripture, and we're going to step way back at the picture, we always find that repentance must precede cleansing. And cleansing from sin follows genuine repentance. Let me help you grab a hold of that. As we saw in these prophetic verses, there was some mourning. That was that repentance. Sorrow for what they had done. For they've looked upon the Savior. They've looked upon God's provision. And there is a repentance. There's a mourning. And then what does God do? He provides a fountain. And that fountain does what? 13:1. Cleanse them from sin. It provides forgiveness. Do you get forgiveness before your God because you're good? You have another gospel if you do. You're exactly right. No, we do not. I get forgiveness from God only by the blood of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross in my place. And so, God gives them the ability to actually mourn, to repent. And then as they do repent, he forgives them. And not to finish there, that's the initial act of justification. He then goes on and he says, I cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. He moves on, and it's that sanctification process is where I would submit to you. That he uses believers to now walk in holiness. Not perfectly, but he uses us to walk in holiness. This is not a unique concept. the verse that makes me cringe as it's used in America today. 2 Corinthians 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's not apply that nationally, folks. Let's apply that to spiritual Israel. If God's people, if we do what? Lord, help me. I am far worse than I think I am. I look at your word and I see who I am. I need your help. And God is faithful. Oh yeah, John. Yeah, 1 John 1:9. If we confess, if I agree with you, God, about the hideousness of my sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see the pattern here? This is from beginning to end of Scripture. This is what Zechariah is driving at here. As they mourn for the one whom they pierced, I realize that my sin, because of my sin, Christ went to the cross. What happens? On that day, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. We find this all through Scripture, this idea of this fountain. Psalms 36:9, for with you is a fountain of life. In your light do we see the light. The prophet Jeremiah talks to the nation of Israel and he says, Jeremiah 2:13, I love this. This is God's people. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And instead, they have hewn out cisterns. That's a hole in the ground where you put water. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Because what do as people? I know you do it because I do it too. And I have to cry with many of you when you deal with the consequences of it. Oh, this will give me happiness. And we run after it. We build and dig our own cistern. If I just have this, I will be happy. The only thing that gives me happiness is Christ Jesus. God's provision. And so, the prophet Jeremiah speaks to Israel. God's people, you and I, the visible church. And he says, beware. You, my people, you love to find other fountains. Broken cisterns that don't hold water. I'm the only one. And that's all through, and you can see some of the other passages, Ezekiel, other places in Jeremiah. This is a consistent theme in the prophecies. So what do you need to walk away from it? It's this. God, the God of heaven and earth, he is the only one who provides cleansing for his people. I just talked with somebody this week. They said they were having a talk with a coworker. And the coworker was like, well, I'm too bad. God can't fix me. Take him to this. That's exactly right. When you are so messed up that you think nothing else will help, show him the cleansing that God alone can provide. That's the heart. That's the core of the gospel. It's not what you do. It's what God has provided. His cleansing fountain. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Notice what it says. We're going to be cleansed from sin and impurity or uncleanliness. Or we could say we're going to be cleansed from sin's penalty and sin's power. There's another way to look at that. It's that double cure that we have. You see, when God saves his people, he just doesn't save us from the penalty of sin, our condemnation. He also progressively saves us, his people, from the power and the presence of sin in their lives. And where does that come from? On that day, there shall be a fountain opened. And we've learned the fountain is Jesus Christ. It's what he has done. It's not that I'm going to whoop up and I'm going to get all my scripture memorized and I'm going to recite the catechisms and I'm going to do better. That's all works. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. Sometimes there's some ways that God gets his word into your life. But they're not the only means. It's through Christ and Christ alone. And so we see that this fountain is going to be opened. Now, what did we learn in 12:10? Where's the fountain come from? Go read it. And I will pour out on the house of David, Zechariah 12:10, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced. Remember last week we talked about the problem there in that God is speaking and God is pierced. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ, the God-man. It satisfies the prophetic promise that it's God and man. They look upon me upon whom they pierced. And how do we pierce the Almighty God? It's through the person and the work of the second person of the Trinity. God become flesh. That's the reality. And how do we get this fountain? It's from the blood of the Messiah whom they have pierced. And you go, Pastor, I think you're making a little much of that. I don't think so. John 19. You haven't got there yet, Matt. You will. You're going to have fun with this passage. It'll be months to get through this one. By the way, that's a shameless plug for adult Sunday school. Yeah. We have fun with the Word of God. We banter. We study. We think about the words. We talk. We wrestle with it. That's what we should do. But turn with me for a moment to John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed this, but God usually has an economy of words. And what I mean by that is, he doesn't just blather on about things for no reason. That when you see something discussed and covered in detail, there's something there. And I think John does this, and I would submit to you, and you're going to have to stick with me for a minute, that John is thinking of Zechariah 13:1 as he writes these words. Remember, John was a good Jew. He had heard the prophecies. And as he sees these pieces, he understands the prophecies. And in fact, oh yeah, he said, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. You'll see that verse 37. John 19:31. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and once there came out blood, and at once there came out blood and water. 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also might believe. 36. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Quote, not one of his bones would be broken. And again, another says, quote, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, it's interesting. John uses seven verses for this one piercing. Why? Because it matters. And I used to think, oh, what it mattered is that Jesus was dead. I would submit it's even bigger than that. It's more than just Jesus was dead on the cross. He died for our sins. But the piercing and the recognition that blood and water comes forth, John is looking at these. And he's thinking back to Zechariah. Notice the things that John mentions. One, they asked for legs to be broken. Okay? But whose legs were not broken? Jesus' legs were not broken. He also shows us that when they came to Jesus, they did something that they don't normally do for crucified people. They pierced his side. And blood and water came out. And John tells us, this fulfills Psalm 34:20. It fulfills Zechariah 12:10. This is prophetic fulfillment. It was not normal to break It was normal to break the legs of prisoners so they would die quicker. It was a mercy thing. They no longer could lift themselves up and continue to breathe, and they would suffocate quickly. But Jesus' case, that was not needed. And it was not normal to pierce the crucifixion victim. But in Jesus' case, they did. What's John showing? Number one, he's showing you and I that God, the Almighty God of the universe, even controlled the minute details of the crucifixion. And he knew it so well he could prophesy 1,000 years prior that this would happen. Notice 19:34. At once there came out blood and water. And then he affirms in verse 35, and I swear to you, this is really true. And I want to let you know, all the whole verse on witnessing, and this is important. And I've always looked at it and said, yeah, Jesus was dead. I get it. He's a good Jew, John is. And I would submit there's a little bit more, and I'm in good company, James Montgomery Boyce and others. They pick up with this, and I think they're on the right track. That is, John is seeing the blood and the water coming forth. He's thinking of Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah 13:1. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, 12:10. And on that day there shall be a fountain. And that fountain shall cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. What's blood represent in the Jewish sacrificial system? It's the covering. It's the covering for sin, exactly. The sin is covered and atoned for. Water. Purification, yeah. The cleansing. And here is the Messiah. The Lamb of God, the blood and the water, the purification or the forgiveness for sins from the blood, and the cleansing that we might walk holy. And so John is seeing these. You doubt and go, are you sure about that? Aren't you making a big stretch there? Remember the author of Hebrews. He kind of unpacks this for you. Over in Hebrews chapter 9. And he's talking about the work of Christ. Verse 10, he says, but these things deal with food and drink and various washings. All regulations for the body imposed into the time of Reformation. He's talking about all these various ceremonial cleansings that went on. And then in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Amen? He describes the use of the blood in the covenant ceremonies, all in the next verses, and time doesn't permit us, but you can read it, Hebrews 9, 18 and following. And then the key verse, you hear me say it again and again when we come to the Lord's table. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So as Christ is pierced and the blood and the water come forth, this is the heart of the gospel, and it's why John takes in John 19 7 verses to talk about one poke. He wants you and I to understand the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing that comes forth. He's unpacking, I would submit, Zechariah's prophecy. It's why as we sang the hymn, there is a fountain, William Cowper wrote these, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ever since by faith I saw that stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved. To do what? To sin no more. The blood gives me forgiveness, but the church of God, oh yeah, Israel, what are we supposed to be doing? We're saved to sin no more. It's the cleansing of the water. It's that symbolic that we are to live the holiness that comes forth. That's theology. That's the beauty of these things coming forth and applying it. On that day, we're in that day. There's going to be, and what God is saying is, I'm going to send my Messiah. 12:10, they're going to look on him whom they've pierced. And on that day, there's something that's going to happen. There's going to be a forgiveness of sin. And there's going to be a cleansing, a means to walk in holiness. But hold it, I thought on that day was when Christ returns again, the second coming. You've heard me say this, and I'm going to say it again. We're in the now and the not yet. When is it? Yep. Between the first and second advent of Christ, boop, the mountains are really close, at least from where a lot of prophecies speak. But we're in it. And you get the fountain today. That's the key. You go, Mark, you're going, what you've been smoking. Now listen to the author of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 13, chapter 3, verse 13. But brothers, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. That's the same reference. It's the same idea. That day. This is that day. This is today. And what are we supposed to do? That none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Wow. And the prophecy of Christ's work as it applies to our lives is amazing. It should be. We're forgiven from sin and we're cleansed from sin. Now, I just covered verse 1. How am I going to do the other 9 verses? I'm going to make it really simple for you. When you look at these next verses, verses 2 through 6, what happens when one is forgiven and cleansed of sin? The world's going to be a different place. When we as believers live out our faith in a true, tangible way, there's an impact upon the world around us. A big impact. Zechariah now shows in a form that you probably don't get because you're not way back in his day. You know, you're modern day American. You don't get their culture. But they would. What's he do? On that day I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that you'll be remembered no more. I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will no longer put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive others. But he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He'll say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Now most of you are going, whew, that just went over my head. Let me help you. First, idols will be cut off, so the memory will be no more. What did the nation of Israel do again and again? They gathered every kind of idol possible. What do you do in your life? You gather every kind of idol possible. Oh, if my husband or my wife doesn't do this, I won't be fulfilled. Oh, if my kid doesn't do this. Oh, if my job doesn't. Oh, if only I could go shopping, I would be fulfilled. You people are worshipers of idols, as I am. And what God is prophesying here is, there's going to be no memory of that. And as we look at Christ, it works. As we dwell in his grace and his goodness, those things fade away. That's the gist of what's going here. Second, their passion for the Lord will be so great that people aren't going to put up with false prophets. Even parents are going to kill their own kids if their kids are false prophets, is basically the gist of what's happening here. You imagine that? Would you kill your own son or daughter? But your zeal for God is so high. That it's like, if you're going to prophesy, I will have to do what Deuteronomy tells me to do under the law and kill them. Now, I'm not suggesting that, okay? Praise God, we're under the new covenant. But that's what's coming through here, is this attitude. And thirdly, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed. Let me make this really simple. Basically, there were all kinds of false prophets running around Israel. Hello, go back and read most of the Old Testament. And what did they do? Oh, come after me. Go do this. Go do that. And the people would just wander like aimless sheep. But these prophets now, when they see the true great shepherd, the Messiah, they're going to be so ashamed that they're now going to be claimed to be farmers. They're going to get rid of their hairy coats. That was a normal garb for a prophet, if you will. It was like the robe of the prophet. And they're going to go, I was sold into slavery and I was a farm boy. And those marks, see, that wasn't from when I was worshiping Baal. You remember what they would do? Remember Elijah? What'd they do? They cut themselves. It wasn't from worship, false worship. It was from, I was bait. Think slavery. It was that type of attitude that comes forth. That's probably the best way to understand it. I mean, we're talking different culture. And so on that day, there's going to be a cleansing. And so what we have is that these false prophets. And what Zechariah is seeing is in these verses 2 through 6, when people turn to God, the Messiah, the land has changed. Life is different. And then now we have a chronological jump. You look at 7 through 9. We're back to the Messiah. You see it there. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. To make that simple for you, we saw that back in chapter 9. Remember where we had chronologically events out of order? Remember we had the repentance. We saw the destruction of Tyre in chapter 9, verse 3. Then we had the protection of Jerusalem, 9:8. And then we had the description of Christ coming on a donkey, 9:9. And then suddenly back to the Maccabean Wars, probably 9:13. Well, they don't fit chronologically, but they do fit theologically. And that's what you see here again. God is more concerned about the theological progression, or how does it matter to me, than he is about the chronology of history. You see, God is not responsible to give you a definite chronology. He doesn't answer to you. But what he does do is he gives us a theological unpacking. And so what we see in 12:10, he speaks of Israel's repentance. Who's Israel? Not national Israel, but those who believe by faith. What do? We look upon the one who has been pierced and we mourn. And then God grants them a fountain that gives cleansing for sin and ability to walk in holiness, 13:1. And now he shows in 2 through 6, 13, 2 through 6. This is the effect upon the world around you. Look at our nation, America. What happens when you had a large percentage of believers? It affected the world. It affected culture and society. That's diminishing quickly, isn't it? Too quickly. But that's what was being spoken of there. And then God goes back and he goes, don't lose sight. Don't get discouraged. Because all of this is coming to an end when the Messiah returns again. Just wait till next week. Chapter 14, Martin Luther wrote of that passage, chapter 14. Do you know what Martin Luther wrote about it? He goes, I don't understand it. That's a paraphrase of what he wrote. But literally, Martin Luther, hello. He came to 14, he goes, I don't know how to process this. But the point being is, we look at the world around us and we go, it's not good. And what God brings our eyes back to, verse 7, 8, I'm going to provide the shepherd. These are direct quotes. Remember when Jesus turned to his disciples, I lost my place here. Matthew 26, Mark 14. He says, strike the shepherd, and what's going to happen to the sheep? They're going to scatter. direct quote of Zechariah. He comes back and he says, don't lose sight of all this stuff in the world. Keep your eyes on the Messiah. The great shepherd is coming. And the shepherd must be struck, because that's how the fountain opens. And so again, theologically, he's just bringing you back to this whole thing. And then as he finishes out, look at that. Verses 8, 9. In the whole land, these two-thirds will be cut off. One-third. I think that's the national Israel. That's the two-thirds that are cut off. All those who said, oh, I'm of Abraham, man. Where are they? Ain't no more. Oh, sure, there's some revival over in the Middle East of a little bit, but that's not even close to the numbers I see biblically. And as I look at national Israel, now I see that he protected. And as they go out in the Gospels and the book of Acts, you're going to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, and all Samaria. That's the new Israel as the message goes forth. And it's no longer a few million Israelites. It's millions upon millions upon millions of believers that God has intended from the beginning. And so, notice he says, it's not going to be easy. How many of y'all think it's easy to live as a believer? You will be refined as gold is tested, as one refines silver. I really would like to be a Thomas Jefferson and strike that from my Bible. Because I don't like to being refined. But God says, don't worry, I'm going to refine you, and I will use you for my purposes and my glory. And here's what matters, and here's my question for you this morning. Look at that verse. Verse 9. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. They will say, they are my people. I will say, they are my people, and I will say, the Lord is my God. Can you say that this morning? The Lord is my God. I believe God has redeemed me, not because I'm worthy. What did he say through the prophets of old to the nation of Israel? It's not because you were special or you were more powerful or more numerous than any other people. I loved you. Why? Because I loved you. That's the gist of what God says in Deuteronomy, isn't it? And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, it's not because you're so good. It's not because you're special or you... No, it's because the God of heaven and earth said, I love you. And he gave you the ability to turn to him and say, I can't believe you would crucify your son for me. They will be my people. And you will be able to say, the Lord is my God. Now, Bobby asked me a question this morning. She says, what's the difference between Israel and Jerusalem? Let me hope you are in Jerusalem, brother and sister, not Israel. Let me help make it easy for you. Israel is the visible church. But is everybody in the church saved? No. There are some sitting here this morning who will go to hell because they are in the visible church. They've done all the right things. They give money. They've been baptized. They've done all these things. But they are not trusting in the one whom they have pierced. They are not trusting in Christ. That's Israel. And that's a little weird to think about, isn't it? When you look at Zechariah's prophecy, Jerusalem is that place of fellowship God has with his people. And I would help you. And you have to remember, this is prophetic. So these are broad brushstrokes I'm making here. Okay? Jerusalem are his people. The place where he dwells. I will be their God. The Lord is my God. I hope you are in Jerusalem. You are trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And you get all the blessings that come with those who are in Jerusalem. And I don't think it has a whole lot to do with a land over near Arabia and all of that. It has everything to do with who you see Jesus Christ as.